for you. So that's all done. And you definitely have the right answers on that one. Whether you have the right answers on number six will be up to you. But he's coming around, so you should be able to get two sheets of paper. And on the lesson last week, I put on the back of that the short sketches just to show you what's available online. And here's our address up there where you can go directly to this the site and download the class materials, PowerPoint, and these short sketches. We have 736 of these sketches of lessons on the book of Isaiah. And so you're welcome to download those and make them available to whoever would be interested in them. But Wayne's making his way, and as he gets through, if somebody's come in late and you need a copy, just raise your hand and get his attention. Okay, as we get the class going, we're in lesson number six, and we are starting the next several lessons will be on what is called the Servant Songs of Isaiah. And we briefly introduced that last week, and for the next few lessons, we'll be exploring these in greater detail. But this morning, we'll spend most of our time in Isaiah chapter 42. If you want to open your Bibles, and you'll have that reference available. As we start, let's open with prayer. Will you pray with me? Our dear God and our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the blessings that you've given us, for the opportunity to be here on this Lord's Day morning. We're thankful for each one that is present. We're aware of those that are not able to be with us in this assembly because of health reasons. We pray that you'll bless them and comfort them, that if it's possible to return them to their normal state of health so that they can be with us. Lord, we're thankful for the church that assembles at this meeting place, for the elders that oversee the work. We pray that we will be bold and courageous in this year to seize opportunities to further your cause. Be with the church the world over and bless each congregation as it's assembling on this Lord's Day morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Isaiah chapter 42. I've entitled this particular lesson, God is Love, because the servant song will bring a special focus on the nature of God that emphasizes the great love and mercy and grace that God has. Again, Wayne is passing out handouts from last week and this week. If you want one, just raise your hand and draw his attention. But our concept of God is love is very elementary to our faith. In fact, as little children, we teach in the classes that fundamental fact that God is love. You may not find that surprising, Wayne. We got some more back here. Okay. You may find it surprising that this concept that God is love is not universally accepted. In Ukraine, the Orthodox Church teaches that God will not forgive your sins, that He will not forget your sins. In fact, it's held as a manipulative tool over the adherents of that particular religious faith. God never forgets your sin. And so you are always trying to do good things so that God is going to look favorably on you. Same thing with Islam. Islam has that same concept that in order for a person to be saved, they have to do something that will focus God's attention on them in a favorable way. And so that's why the radical Islamists are doing such heinous crimes, because the greater the focus, the more attention they're going to receive from God and the more acceptable they're going to be. Well, that's, as Isaiah would say, you've got things turned around all wrong. And here in chapter 42, Isaiah will introduce us to a God of love. The love of God is the greatest security that a Christian can have. It speaks comfort to the troubled heart. It remains a constant force in times of trial and tribulation. For those that are just smacked hard with the traumas of life, they're driven to their knees or laid on their backs, and all they have left is to look up and pray to the God who loves them. And that's the wonderful comfort that we have whenever it comes to God. In fact, the love of God spans the entire biblical narrative. God created man and placed him in Eden because he wanted fellowship. He wanted that association. That's why God created man. And God wanted that fellowship to exist, and he created the ideal environment and provided everything that was necessary. And then the devil took it away by man's choice. And so all through the Bible, from Genesis, where Eden is lost, to Revelation, where Eden is restored, it's the message of how the great love of God is striving to develop that relationship with man. And in eternity, we'll have that. In eternity, we will spend fellowship with God, fellowship with one another. It will be a wonderful environment that is nurtured by this divine love. Now, that's the wonderful message of the gospel. And that's the message that spans the entire biblical narrative. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 16. Look at what God says. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know, and paths they do not know I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. This is the promise that God is making, and he is basing that promise upon his love. We live in an unloving world. We're bullied and battered by unloving people. We are abused, we're betrayed, we're deserted, we're cheated. There's constant injustice that comes into our lives. And it's so frustrating and irritating. And often, whenever you're faced with one hit right after another, you just want to give up. And that's what the devil wants you to do. The servant song in Isaiah 42 encourages us with a very simple message. In contrast, the world is seeking to persuade man that the world can offer everything that we need. It can offer us happiness, and yet the world cruelly deprives us of the most basic need, and that's love. A number of years ago, William Glasser wrote a book. He was a psychiatrist out of California. He wrote a book called Reality Therapy. Now, it was written in the mid to late 1960s, and for that period of time in our cultural environment is a remarkable book. Glasser pointed out that man is responsible for where he is right now. He said the problem with psychiatry, and this was back in the 60s, is that they're always trying to go back to the back and find out all these problems that happened in the back, and then they'll understand why they're acting in the future. He says that explanation does nothing to correct the behavior problem that they're facing in the environment in which they live. So he says what we need to deal is with reality. Okay, if that happened to you, okay, that happened to you. But what about right now? Where are you right now? He says in order for man to be balanced, two critical needs are found in his life. Number one, he must realize that he's loved. And number two, he must realize that he occupies a very productive and fulfilling position in life. What Glasser didn't understand, and I don't know what his theological foundation is, but what he had stumbled on, he thought, in his reality therapy is what we find in the Bible. God expects us to live a balanced life because we're loved and because we have an opportunity to be a productive, responsible participant in life. Thank you, Wayne. That's what gives you happiness. Don't waste your time looking back in the back of your past. What good is that going to do? Some people live in their past. Won't do you any good. What about right now? Where are you right now? What are you going to do right now to change so that you have a balanced life in everyday living? Like I said, that was really a novel, unimagined conclusion in the mid to late 60s, where everybody was trying to go back to whatever they did. And UAH, I studied in, spent some time studying in psychology, and you were either a Freudian or a Darwinian or a Skinnerian or some of these other guys that have some kind of philosophy about how your behavior is to be conducted. And I never will forget, I was in one class with this fellow. He convinced me I didn't need to be in University of Alabama. He had come in smoking a big old pipe and just cursing. And I thought, this isn't the place I need to be. And he had asked us to fill out forms. Well, at that time, I was working with the Fanning Heights Church as evangelism director. And he, in this form, it wanted to know what you did and where you worked. And so I filled that out. And boy, that just gave a big old target to that blasphemous mouth that guy had. And, you know, in contrast, all these things that these philosophies that says environment determines where you go and what you do. Here I am, you know, like a sore thumb sticking up saying our choices determine where we go and what we do. I'm not sure what I made in that class, but I made it out and I was glad. And I never took that guy again, I guarantee you. But the servant song in Isaiah 42 gives you a prescription of how you can live life and be loved and love and be productive in what you're doing. A challenging lesson. And it's so practical for what we have today. The world says, look, I can give you everything you need, but it lies to you. It gives you absolutely nothing but cruel heartache and trauma. The message that we find in the Bible says you are loved by the Almighty God. And it doesn't matter how corrupt your life has been. It doesn't matter how broken your life may be at this point. It doesn't matter how crushed your spirit may be. You are loved by God. And that's where you are right now. And that's where you can go forward. Right off the bat, God is going to write it off. All your past, all the back living, God's writing it off. Colossians says that it wipes it away by the death of Christ on the cross. What a wonderful message. There's no better description for this message of the love of God than what we say is the good news. 1 Timothy chapter 1 has the Apostle Paul stating in verses 12 through 17 about his life before he became a Christian and then how he transitioned to his life. And he focuses upon this. He says, I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Isn't that? His grace and mercy are more than abundant. Isn't that great? I've talked to folks that have been used and abused by the world, just thrown away, and they said, I'm no good. I've lived a life that it's just too bad. I can never gain forgiveness. Paul says, not so, because you have access to that mercy and that grace and that love that is more than abundant. So it doesn't matter what you're struggling with or what you've done, and it doesn't matter at all about your past. Paul will tell us in Romans 6, he says, you know, there are some things in my past that I'm just ashamed of. Well, I think we all can say that. He said, before my past, I did those things of which I'm ashamed. But now, he says, where I am right now is totally different. And the story of redemption is the narrative of the love of God in progress. Now, we sing a hymn, come let us all unite to sing that God is what? Love. God is love. And that's a message that the world needs. A quick reading of the prophecy. We don't have time to discuss all these points, but here's just a few. And as you go through Isaiah, focus on the love of God, the compassion of God, the kindness that He has. Isaiah 14:1 says, the Lord will have compassion. Isaiah 30 and verse 18, the Lord longs to be gracious. I love that phrase. In the New American Standard, Isaiah 30 and verse 18, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. There's a longing and a yearning. Oh, God's not some angry deity that is sitting up there in heaven just waiting to strike you down with some kind of trial. God longs to be gracious. And then in verse 18, he goes on, he says, therefore he waits to have compassion on you. Isn't that great? Not only does he want us and have loves us, but he's waiting on us to show compassion. Isaiah 38, verses 14 through 20. In that you find these words, it is you who have kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. Now we live in a society and in a culture where people are thrown away. They are used, they are trafficked, they are thrown away. But not God. You have kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 41 verses 10 through 17, a marvelous paragraph in this prophecy. But in that paragraph he says, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Do not fear, I will help you, declares the Lord. I will not forsake. What a message. And it all comes because of the love of God. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7 has these terms. I have called you by name. Now think about that. God knows your name. He knows every detail about your body. And God says, I have called you by name. The hair on your head, the thoughts and the intents of your heart. God knows you, and that knowledge communicates the love that God has for you. I have called you by name, and then he says, you are mine. Later on in that paragraph, he says, you are precious in my sight. You are honored. I love you. That's Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. Have you ever considered yourself as being precious in the sight of God? You are. He knows your name. He's called your name. You are precious in His sight. Isaiah 49, 13, he says, the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on the afflicted. And then Isaiah 63, verse 7, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord. And that word loving kindness is one of those Hebrew terms we just can't translate. There's just no way. It translates so much of a thought phrase. And as you compare different translations where the folks tried to translate it by one word, you just can't do that. From the Hebrew word chesed, and it means there the mercy and the loving kindness, the benevolent actions, it encompasses so much about God and His love. And so every time you see the term loving kindness, if you're reading the New American Standard, that's what it's talking about. But he said, I will make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, His compassion, the abundance of His loving kindnesses. Now let's go quickly. Here in Isaiah, there are four sections that are often referred to as the servant songs. These are listed for you here on the board. We've got Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 52 and 53. Probably the most familiar is the latter, because that talks about the suffering servant, and we'll come to that as well. But each of these songs presents an aspect of the servant's person and his work. The one we'll look at this morning talks about his gentleness and the worldwide mission that he had. The second one that we'll talk about next week, actually we'll combine two next week. We'll talk about two and three, but we'll talk about the successes that comes from the perfection that the servant had. And then the next lesson will focus upon the suffering and the ultimate exaltation of the servant of God. But these four songs unite to present concepts about the servant that the world needs. And they announce facts about his person and his kingdom and his blessings. All right, let's look at these real quick. The first song I'm dividing into four sections. You'll have it on your notes, but I put it up here because it helps to clarify it better in my mind. The first song speaks about the divine love, grace, and mercy of the Lord God Almighty. Now, we're saying that Isaiah has a message of hope, and what greater hope is there than to know you are known by name, you are known specifically and intimately by the Lord God Almighty, and that's what this song does. And this song emphasizes the deliverance that is coming. The divine love, then, is expressed by the servant. In the first four verses, we find these terms. Last week, we talked about that first phrase where it says, "Behold," talking about an exclamation. It is an imperative. Here is an urgent announcement, an alarm that is setting off. But he says, "Behold my servant." And there you have the special introduction of the one that's going to demonstrate the love of the Almighty God. It is through this servant, my servant, that the love of God is going to be found. This servant is a unique person. It's not some generic person that could have multiple applications throughout history. But we're talking about one unique individual. This servant is distinctive. And look at what he points out in verse 1. "My servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." And that word delight is a full term. It talks there about the emotions, the positive emotions that you have whenever you are pleased beyond description. And God said, "This is my servant in whom I delight." And that's the same concept of the sacrifices that are well-pleasing to God. Whenever God sees us and hears our worship, He is delighted by the sacrifices that we make in our worship activities. Well, the servant here is one in whom God delights. The word delight shows us that God is very concerned about matters that His servant's involved in, about salvation, about the church, and about practical service. But look at these aspects, and each of these we could spend a long time discussing. But the unique servant has these traits that are found throughout the book of Isaiah. Number one, he belongs to God. "He is my servant," he said, "my chosen one." He is addressed with honor. He is commissioned to do a unique job. We'll see that in just a few moments. He's the delight of God. Isaiah 61 will talk about his being endued with the Spirit of God. And then a very critical point in association with the love of God. In order for love to be valid, there has to be boundaries. I don't think there's anything that aggravates me any more than somebody that talks about loving a child and then let the child just go in whatever direction they want to go in. Proverb writer says that person hates that child. Love has boundaries. And here the coming servant has boundaries as well. This unique servant does these things, and that's why Peter could say in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, in none other is there salvation, in no other name. Why? Because nobody else but Jesus Christ is able to do this. But look, the next point. Not only is he a unique person, but he offers a unique service. What does this servant do? Well, Isaiah will describe this for us. The servant that Isaiah is speaking about is going to perform activities that foster hope and that nurtures that and that brings comfort into our life. And he will do this through his actions that are performed here on earth. The servant has basically what we would call a job description today. And this job description reveals to us the marvelous love of God. The servant's work or his service is described in these ways. First of all, in verse 2, he's going to be gentle. He will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. He's gentle. In contrast to those in the world, the servant is not going to force his way. He's not going to coerce cooperation. The servant will not use sensationalism. The servant in Isaiah 1 verses 18 and 19 will use reason. Come now, let us reason together. The servant is communicating in a reasonable way. And so the servant is not going to force his will upon others. He'll stand and knock at the door, but that's as far as he'll go. If anyone opens, then he'll come in. The servant makes the waters of life available freely. But you've got to go and you've got to drink of those waters of life. This servant of God comes and he deals with mankind in a gentle way. But a second point, this servant, his activities in verse 3 will bring blessings and relief. There in verse 3 it says, a bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Some of you will have smoking flax there. Well, it's talking there about his impact upon those that he serves. And he's talking here about very fragile situations, very weak situations. Those that are weakened and bruised by the traumas of earthly life, they can't withstand much more. And yet this servant in verse 3 says that he will come and he will not break and he will not extinguish them. There are many in the world that are, they're totally broken. Life has just treated them so wrong. And they've collapsed. They have no strength. And yet this servant will offer them strength and hope. Whenever their inner life appears almost extinguished, and in verse 3, dimly burning, this servant will come and give them strength. Those struggling from the weaknesses of worldly oppression find strength that guarantee that the Savior is going to come and bring them justice. The servant's work will not be hindered. Look down, a third point, it's not going to be hindered. Verse 4 says, he will not be disheartened or crushed. The servant's work's not going to be hindered. Now, the difficulty is going to confront him. He will be hindered, and he will face opposition. And yet, verse 4 says that he will establish justice in this. There is a governing principle, absolute assurance that the Savior is going to be successful. And we'll see this in the lesson next Lord's Day as we discuss this. But look in verse 4, his will or his operations are established by justice. And that justice is, in the last part of verse 4, his law. Now, if you want to know what gives you hope in this world, it's the law of Jesus Christ. It's respecting the boundaries that Jesus has set. It's doing the commands that Jesus has said must be done. Or you can go your own way if you want to. But don't come crying to me that you can't find happiness. Here's what you need to do. Don't try to rationalize or excuse irresponsibility. Look at where you are right now. What's reality to you? This is reality that the Savior is telling us. You're going to face difficulties, opposition. You're going to be disheartened. Sometimes you almost be crushed. But you've got access to this servant that will help you, and his law is the ruling principle. It may not appear that his law is vindicating you at this point, but you have faith because his law is what Isaiah is saying here. His law is going to establish justice for you. All right, another point. The love of God is guaranteed. In a sense, this is conditional. God's love is, God loved the world. And yet, John tells us, love not the world. Well, the explanation there is not that it's a conflict of inspiration. It's the population of which the world refers. God loves the world, but it's a conditional love. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. There's the condition. All right? God loves the world, but God's covenant love is not available to all the world, but to those, we discussed the remnant earlier, those that obey His will and follow His will. So I don't try to excuse any kind of irresponsibility or just stupidity by saying, well, God loves that poor soul. So there, God's going to take, no, that won't work. Yes, God loves that poor soul, but God's expecting that poor soul to love Him back and to obey Him. Don't try to excuse or rationalize somebody's irresponsibility and blasphemy by cheapening the love of God. It just won't work. God is very concerned, and God's love is guaranteed by the Almighty's power. And let's look at this in chapter 42, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, our God, the Lord who created the heavens, stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people in it and the spirit to those that walk. We're talking here about the Almighty Sovereign Creator, the one who seeks the redemption and restoration of erring man, is the very one that created all things. Have you thought about the significance of this statement? The Lord God Almighty that created all things, that has power that you and I cannot even begin to imagine, He loves us and He cares for us so much. And that sovereign power guarantees this love of God. Majestic power of creation supports the fact that God loves you. Look down in verses 6 and 7. God has a nature about Him that guarantees this love, and that nature is righteousness. In verses 6 and 7, look how many times you have the personal pronoun I, and it's used in an emphatic way. I am the Lord God. I have called you into righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand. I will appoint you as a covenant. Look at that. That is emphasizing the nature of God. God is the emphatic power source of the world. The servant will succeed because the divine nature is in order. But look at the next point in the latter part of verse 6. God's righteousness guarantees the task. God is going to love us. Why? Because that's the right thing for God to do. God operates on the task of righteousness. Righteousness is the standard of God. God always operates in the righteousness. The servant's mission will focus on the righteousness of God, and those that consent and obey will be in a right relationship with God. They'll be righteous, not because of their own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of the servant. But those who do not they refuse and rebel, they will perish because they do not have this righteousness. Well, that ought to give us a great incentive to do right. Doesn't matter if everybody around about us is doing wrong. Doesn't matter if you're being slandered and you're being gossiped and you're being shredded by other people with lies. Remember, the Lord said, blessed are they that are maligned wrongfully. Why? Because they're trusting in the righteousness of God. And so if it happens that you are being treated in this way, don't give in to those gossips and those slanderers, those that are backbiting and those that are seeking to destroy you. You hold true to righteousness. You know what's right. And you do what is right, and eventually it's going to take a blessed part in your life. I like this next point. Look down in verse 42 in the latter part of verse 6. Or actually, it's in the middle in my translation here. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. Now, don't you love that image? I will hold you by the hand and I will watch over you. Have you ever seen a toddler just running around and you're looking around and you're saying, who's in charge of this kid? You know, and if they're in a danger area, you really become anxious and you're saying, where is the adult? Well, we know that somebody needs to take that kid by the hand and get him back in a safe area. And this is what the image is here. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I love that hymn, hold to his hand. Brother Bob, wish we could sing that. Hold to his hand, his unchanging hand. Why is it unchanging? Because of what we're reading right here. He's righteous. He's the sovereign Lord. Hold to his hand. And not only you do that, but look, God is taking the initiative here. He will hold to the hand. And then another point in verse 6, this servant's job is to establish a covenant that guarantees the task. In verse 6, he is appointed and no one can change it. Look at verse 6, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nation. And as you look over in chapter 43 in verse 13, he says, I act and who can reverse it? What a wonderful blessing we have in regard to God in this way. And this covenant is going to be a universal covenant. Look at he says in the latter part of verse 6, I appoint you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. We're not restricting God. And it's wrong to restrict God. It's blasphemy to restrict God. It's wrong to say that God favors only this group or this section or whatever it is, this nation. No, God does not have a nation on earth. He has a spiritual nation. But that spiritual nation is populated by His people from all the world. Doesn't matter how you look, what language you speak, where you live, you're all a people of God's nation. Holy people, Titus will tell us. And here, this covenant is designed by that. Anyone in the world can become a part of God's people. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29 points out that we do this by being immersed because of our faith in looking to Jesus Christ as this servant. And by faith, then, we are all children of Abraham. Well, God's love is explained then, all right? And it's explained by two metaphors. First of all, is the metaphor of the sight to the blind. Blindness is a metaphor that's used to talk about ignorance, to talk about those that have no understanding, and often about those that are in sin, because those in sin are completely ignorant and they have no understanding. And so you can easily make the transition there. In Isaiah chapter 42, you have this reference to blindness in verses 7, 14, 16, 18. Then later on in chapter 43 and verse 8, he says, "Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have ears, and the deaf, even though the blind have eyes and the deaf have ears." And the point is that here the Savior is going to give sight to the blind. He's going to open your eyes. "I once was blind, but now I see." Well, that's what we're talking about right here. The servant is going to answer the sin problem. And the servant is going to expose this. And the next metaphor is that of captives in verse 7. He says, "Bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those that dwell in darkness from the prison." Now, we don't understand dungeons as they did back then. If you were sent to the dungeon, you were sent there to die. Oftentimes, you'd have no clothes, you'd have no food, you were the victim of rats and whatever vermin were left in that area, and you were often forgotten. So going to the dungeon meant that it was all over with for you. Well, now this servant comes, and he's going to provide freedom. He says, "I'll take you out of those dungeons. I'll bring you out of darkness. I'll put you into light." Freedom is available to those that are willing to obey. 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 through 26. There Paul says about releasing the captives of those that are in sin. We do that by teaching the gospel. All right, let's look at another point. The love of God is assured or guaranteed by the sovereignty that the Lord God has already. And this is seen in verses 8 and 9. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." Well, here the emphasis is upon the absolute sovereignty of the Lord God Almighty. In this, he says, there is no God or being that can accomplish the same purposes. There is but one God, the Lord God Almighty, that is described for us in the pages of the Old Testament. You have any other God, it's not going to work. Any religion that has another God other than the God of the Bible is a failed religion, it's a false religion, and it will not give you the blessings. What God has announced and God has planned are described for us in the Bible. And there's no other being that is powerful enough to prevent God from accomplishing His purposes. Now, there are some that are devious and they delude people, and consequently people reject this God. That doesn't change God's position. There is no one but God. If God promises the blessings, then those blessings are going to be a reality. Look at another point. In these verses, God talks about His intolerance. That's another point of irritation. You want to punch my button, just talk about being intolerant and how we ought to be more tolerant. Boy, you don't want to be around me when I hear that discussion. God is an intolerant God. He refuses to accept things. He refuses to have fellowship with certain people because of what they do and how they act and who they are and what they believe. And here the Bible says very clearly, "I am the Lord. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." If you want to incense God, and the Old Testament has this term, kindle the wrath, oftentimes when it's talking to God. And what that Hebrew term refers to, you start a fire, you throw kindling in there. And that kindling gets the fire started and it's just going to feed it even more. That talks about the wrath of God. You're doing things that are kindling the wrath of God in this way. And here God is an intolerant God. God is intolerant because He is a jealous God, and that jealousy is not a sin. That jealousy is a virtue, a righteous virtue. And God is a jealous God, and He expects divine. He knows you by name. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you believe. And He expects you to agree to live that exclusive life. Now, if you don't want to live up to His expectations, that's your choice. But you better be prepared, because as we'll see later on in Isaiah, there's coming a time when answers will be given. All right, God's love provides then what we need. And here's just a few of these verses. He provides justice. The Bible says He will bring forth justice to the nations. He has established justice. In our courts, there may be some debate over what justice is. God knows what justice is, and He said it. God also provides light. Isaiah 42 says that He will provide that covenant as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes. He says, I will lead the blind. I will make darkness into light. Verse 4, He says that He will produce truth. And then verse 7, He will have freedom. Well, God's love provides what man cannot provide. He will act with justice. He will not bind impossible burdens. I wish we had time to talk about that. God doesn't ask you to do things that you can't do. 1 John says His commandments are not grievous. They're not a burden to us. He will speak with genuineness. He will perform with determination. He will establish God's law on earth. He will establish unity between all races. And the divine love of God, then, summarized, 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. I hope that you are a child of God. I hope that you've been reconciled with God. I hope that you understand the wonderful love that God has. He knows you. He knows if you're abiding in His love. If you're not, you need to change that. And today is an opportune time to do that. Next week, we'll continue looking at the song again. Thank you so much.